As the kids are being dismissed to kids' church, I'm going to encourage you, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to the 16th chapter. Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. On September 22nd, 2016, we started with Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. And today, in Mark chapter 16, we're completing our series in the Gospel of Mark. Of course, we haven't been there the whole 2 years. We've taken some breaks here and there. But by and large, we have been here at least 70 or more sermons that I have preached through the Gospel of Mark. And because God had heard your prayers, I didn't preach more. I could have, but I didn't. And so we're going to end our series this morning, obviously on a high note, as we look at the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have been spending the last several weeks, even months, a considerable time looking at the passion narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really beginning with the Garden of Gethsemane and his prayer as he requested that God would remove the cup of judgment from him. Then we've seen his trial, his beatings, his mockings, and even his crucifixion. Now, when we ended with his death and his burial last week, it wasn't an ending necessarily on a somber tone. Because in that text, we see something glorious happens that really gives us some anticipation that his death is not the end of the story. And what we see is we see a Roman centurion, a pagan man who, by all accounts, has never had any encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he hears Jesus breathe his last breath and utters his last word, he says this, "Truly, this was the Son of God," which was the full intention of Mark as he began to write his gospel. For his audience, for his readers, and for us today to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But listen, if he's the Son of God, he's not dead. For the Son of God lives today. He lives. And so with that, we look in the Gospel of Mark in the 16th chapter, beginning verse 1. And here's what the word of our Lord says. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, that you will see him as he said to you.' And so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. God, help us to delight in your word and to respond with meekness, for it is able to save our souls. And more than anything, God, give us eyes to see through your word the risen Jesus Christ, all of his glory, and deserving of our worshipful response to him this morning. And we pray this in the name of the one who was crucified, risen, and is enthroned, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we begin working through this text together, we see that the women come to the tomb very early on the first day of the week. In fact, Mark has prepared this for us beforehand as we looked last week and we saw that it was women that were present at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw him. Not only did they see him, they also ministered to him, and they were present when Joseph of Arimathea laid Jesus' body in the tomb. They were there. They saw him. They saw him beaten. They saw him mocked. They saw him die. They saw where his tomb was. And so early Sunday morning, they make their way to the tomb. And the reason that they do this is because Jesus' burial, it happened shortly before the start of the Sabbath. And Jesus was crucified, and he was there on the cross till at least 3 o'clock p.m. And at 6 o'clock p.m. on a Friday is when the Sabbath started. And so it was important that they remove the body of Jesus from the cross quickly, because if they didn't, then he would be there until Saturday night at the very least. And so with great haste, Joseph of Arimathea goes before Pilate and he requests the body of Jesus. And then Joseph goes to the cross, probably with his servants, and they take him down. They take spices and oils and they wrap him in linen cloth. And then they place him in a tomb. You know, it was very unusual for after one person had been buried, that people would return with spices and anointing to continue with the burial process. But it's likely that since this was done in haste, that the women felt that there was an unfinished project before him. And so that's why they got up early Sunday morning. They get up probably sometime just as the sun is rising. There's just enough light for them to see where they are going. And it gives us the identity of the women who were there. There was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. So not all of the women that were present with Jesus at his crucifixion were with them that morning. But we see that these two Marys, they were mentioned as being present with Joseph of Arimathea when Jesus' body was laid. Also, we note last week, and the text tells us, that they were also with Jesus during his Galilean ministry. And so since they were with Jesus during his Galilean ministry, they would have presumably seen Jesus' miracles, specifically the miracles by which Jesus rose people from the dead. They would have heard the teachings of Jesus and his prophecy that he would be crucified and on the third day rise again. But they made their way to the tomb that morning, not out of an action of faith because they believed the words of Jesus. They made their way to the tomb out of devotion and faithfulness to this man that they had encountered during his ministry. They came to the tomb expecting him to be dead and to finish up the final burial preparations. So they get up early Sunday morning and they make their way. I made this point last week, but I think it's important to repeat that the mention of the women as the first on the scene of the empty tomb is extremely important and fascinating as far as an eyewitness account is concerned. Their presence at the tomb that morning, being the very first people to encounter the empty tomb, not only encounter the empty tomb, but also the very first to encounter the risen Christ, is a key link for us understanding the historicity of the resurrection, the reality that Christ really rose again in time and space. And why is that? Well, the reason that is because if this was a myth or a story that was made up, then the disciples would not have chosen women to be first on the scene or chosen women to be the first to encounter the risen Christ. They would have chosen upstanding men. Because in the context of that period, women were looked down upon. And you could take as many women as you wanted that had witnessed the fact, their testimony would not be allowed in a court. Their word was not accepted as true. And so if the disciples and followers of Jesus Christ wanted to perpetuate the myth of the resurrection, they would not have chosen women. they would have chosen men who were important and who were prominent in the society in which they lived. But God, in His providence and in His sovereignty, He chooses to manifest His glory of the risen Jesus Christ through women. Now, this is important not only for a historical account, but it's also important because what this does is it expresses and it elevates women as the proper understanding, as the biblical text reminds us, beginning with Genesis, that they are women created in the image of God, just as men, equal in dignity, in honor, and glory. And so what Jesus does in this and what God does is He elevates women to the role that He understands that they should have. It essentially reverses the effects of sin. It elevates them from second-class citizens to being made in the image of God. In fact, we are reminded in the Scriptures that they played a formative role in the ministry of Jesus. And not only the formative role in Jesus' ministry, but they continue to play a formative role in the history of the church. Where would the church be without faithful women, faithful mothers, faithful wives, and various women serving Christ for the sake of the kingdom and the expansion of the gospel? It's also important for us to see the description of the day. When did they go to the tomb? They went to the tomb on the first day of the week. And this is important because it fulfills Jesus' prediction that after His death, He would rise on the third day. So Jesus was killed on a Friday, still buried on a Saturday, and on the first day of the week, on the third day, Sunday, His tomb is empty. Jesus is faithful to His promises. He never makes a statement. He never says a word that is not true. I wish I could say that about myself today. That everything that I say, when I tell you I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. But I'm not always faithful in my word. I'm not always true in my statements. But dear friend, you can find comfort and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that whatever He says is absolutely true. So He said He would rise on a third day. Guess what happened? He rose on the third day. We also learned that this expression, the first day of the week, not only does it help us to understand that Jesus is faithful in His word, but also that we're seeing a paradigm shift as far as the day of worship is concerned. So under the old economy, under the Old Testament, worship was on the seventh day. It was on the Sabbath day. But the phrase, the first day of the week, became a technical phrase to signify the day in which the early church began to worship. So there is a shift from the old economy of the Sabbath worship to the new economy of worship on the first day of the week. We begin to see that in the book of Acts. We also see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And then that phrase, the first day of the work, begins to take on a more significant term where it's called the Lord's Day. And so every Sunday that we gather together, we gather for the explicit purpose to commemorate and celebrate the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation and the hope that He offers through the empty tomb. Christ has risen. And because He has risen, we're here to worship Him and to celebrate Him. You know, I don't know about you, but this is an unfortunate thing that happens in the context of our culture in America, in churches, is that when we sing psalms about the resurrection on any other day except for Easter, it sounds odd. We sang He lives, or because He lives, and the resurrection hymn, and usually the only time we ever sing songs like that is on Easter Sunday. But the reality of it is we should be singing songs like that every Sunday, because we are here for that reason, because Jesus Christ lives. And because He lives, we can live as well. So this is not just any day. This is a day for us to commit explicitly for the worship of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that the truth and the reality of that propels you to see the importance of this day and the importance of being together with God's purpose for that reason. Notice also as we move on in verses 3 through 5 that as the women are walking, making their way to the tomb, they do so without considering who would roll the stone away from the entrance. Look what it says in verse 3. It says, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? Now, given the disciples' abandonment, the reference to the women's question seems less a comment on their unpreparedness than on the disciples' unwillingness to take the risk and visit Jesus' tomb, assuming that the women had been in contact with the disciples. In other words, I think that what's going on here is it's not that these women are scattered brain, but that they couldn't find any of the men to go with them. They were still hiding in fear. They couldn't be seen going to the tomb unless the same thing would happen to me. So what we're seeing is we're seeing the courage, the boldness, and the faithfulness of these women. A striking contrast to the picture that's been described as the men as cowering in fear and abandonment. As I mentioned last week, it's the men that are supposed to be courageous. They're supposed to be strong, but we see the strength of God in these women and in their faithfulness as they make their way to the tomb. So they don't go there unprepared. They know that there's a stone there, but their devotion causes them to go, and hopefully somebody will be there to help them. But ironically, as they approach the tomb, the stone is rolled away. So they're having this conversation among themselves, looking at one another. And then notice what it says in verse 4. But when they looked up, they're conversing back and forth. They're not paying attention to the tomb as they're approaching. Then all of a sudden, when their eyes meet the tomb, they see that the stone is not even in front of the door. It's gone. It's been rolled away. In fact, Mark describes the stone as very large, possibly to underscore the women's concern, and since they were the first at the tomb Sunday morning, they would have been unable to remove the stone and hide the body of Jesus. So there's no way that this could be fabricated. The women were there at the scene. They're the ones that stole the body of Jesus. Well, if that's the case, how do these women remove the large, heavy stone away from the door? They couldn't. So as they go into the tomb, we learn that it's been rolled away. And then in verse 5, it tells us they enter the tomb. But I want you to notice something that's important that shouldn't be missed is that word that's translated had been rolled in verse 4. So the stone had been rolled. Now the way that this verb is used is rich in meaning. And what it indicates is it indicates that the stone was rolled away by divine intervention. The women didn't roll the stone away. The disciples didn't roll the stone away. So who rolled the stone away? God rolled the stone away. It was by divine intervention. Not only that, but the tense of the verb and the way it's used indicates that not only has the stone been rolled away, but even to this very day, guess what? The stone stands rolled away. Which tells us what? Jesus Christ is alive today. It was rolled away, and it stands even to this very day rolled away. So what we learn is that when God intervened and removed this stone, thus resurrecting Jesus, the consequences were not just for the women who were first on scene, giving them access to the tomb, but the consequences also for all people of all time, even into eternity. So the rolling of the stone has great implications for us today. So if Jesus Christ is alive, then we too can live with him. And upon seeing the stone rolled away, the women enter into the tomb. They expect to find the body of Jesus, but instead they encounter, as Mark describes, a young man in white robes. And although it's not explicitly stated, it is obvious that this is an angel based on the description of his clothing and the message that he gives to the women. And their reaction to what they see is one of bewilderment and amazement. As they enter in that tomb, they see the young man clothed in white robes. You gotta imagine their surprise. They're looking for the body of Jesus, but instead they see somebody they've never seen before. And this angel announces to them that Jesus Christ is not here, for he has risen. So notice what he says in the angel says, the resurrection is announced in verse 6. It tells us the truth of the resurrection. The announcement from the angel comes in the form of five sentences in the original languages. The first part of the message is a word of reassurance. The women are amazed or they're alarmed, and the young man tells them, don't be alarmed, don't be afraid. But this is a common feature with the appearance of angels. He speaks of one of authority and of a privileged knowledge, not as an equal. Next, the angel tells them, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. So he tells them who they were seeking. He knows why the women have came to the tomb, and he indirectly affirms that the tomb in which they are standing is indeed the tomb of Jesus who was buried. The angel identified Jesus with the reference of Nazareth, the village in which he was born. In other words, the Jesus of history, the Jesus who was buried, who was born of Mary, whose father was Joseph, who had brothers, who was a carpenter's son, who lived, who died, and the Jesus of the resurrection are the one and the same. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is further identified as the crucified one. This records the reality of what happened that previous Friday. It indicates why the women came to the tomb. They had watched him die by crucifixion. And then they watched as Jesus, Arimathea, placed his body in the very tomb which they stood. Now they had come to the tomb looking for the crucified one to anoint his body with spices, a battered body that bears the marks of floggings and nails. Even though we learn that Jesus is alive and he is enthroned, sitting at this very moment at the right hand of God, reigning over all things, he is still Jesus the crucifixion. His crucifixion continues to be a defining reality of his identity and his existence, as well as the identity of his followers. Jesus has not left the crucifixion behind as the risen one. He is still the crucified one who died as a ransom for all. He is still the crucified one who was a propitiation so that God may be just and the justifier. Jesus' death continues to have significance for his followers who will soon preach the gospel. They will preach that Jesus lived and that he died and that he was resurrected and that he is enthroned and to be preached to all nations. That as followers of Jesus Christ, our identity is captured in the crucifixion. Paul tells us that as believers, that our old life must be crucified with him. That we must nail our flesh, we must nail our sins to the cross. In other words, we need to kill sin. And so one of the identity markers of being a believer is that we have died to our old life, we have died to sin, and we have risen in a new life. In fact, that's one of the great metaphors and the symbols of baptism, is that we are identifying with Jesus in his crucifixion, his death. As we go down, we are dying to our old self. We are dying to our old nature, dying to our sin, and we are being resurrected and transformed into a new life. And so Jesus continues to be identified and defined as the crucified one, and as his followers, we too are defined and identified as dying to our sins and dying to ourselves. The angel also tells us, not only is he Jesus of Nazareth, who is the crucified one, but he also states that he has been raised. So the angel signals that it was the power of God that brought Jesus back to life. Since the absence of Jesus' body could be explained in a number of ways, the angel interprets what has happened. Jesus' body has not been moved. Jesus has been raised from the dead. In fact, the natural process that God has established, partly by creation, partly by judgment, is birth, growth, decay, death, and finally, dissolution. This is the cycle of nature. Man is dust, and to dust he shall return. But at Christ's resurrection, the natural process of physical decomposition was not only arrested or even reversed, but it was actually superseded. His body is transfigured into a new, glorious one that all can share in Christ. And then an angel states the next two sentences. It states that Jesus' body is gone. He says, it is not here. A fact that they ascertain once they see the place where they laid him. These two statements signal that what happened with Jesus' body was a physical event. The dead body was not in the sense of a removal, but in a sense of a new physical existence which allows him to go before them in Galilee. So when the angel makes the statement, he is not here or see where the place that he is laid, he is making a statement that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was physical. It's not a spiritual resurrection. It is a physical resurrection into a new, glorious body. And that's why in verse 7, that it's significant that the angel tells them that Jesus is going to go before them into Galilee. And what we learn from the other Gospels that Jesus lingers on earth after his resurrection for 40 days. And in that 40 days, he had physical encounters, physical interactions with various people. And he does things that only a physical body could do. For instance, in his resurrected body, he even eats. So it's important for us to note from this text that not only that Jesus was risen, but this resurrection was a physical resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection. And because his body has risen physically, that has great implications and great results for what's going to happen one day for our bodies when we die. That there will also be a physical resurrection. In verse 7, we see that the resurrection is stated. But then in verse 7, we see the resurrection is a basis for action. It's not just something for these women to observe and to note, but this resurrection is grounds for them to respond. And how are they to respond that we learn in verse 7? Notice what the angel tells them. Go tell his disciples. Go tell his disciples. So the women are called to go and tell the disciples about the empty tomb. In fact, these words are reminiscent of Jesus' own words to his disciples and by extension to all believers before his ascension. What are we to do? We are to go and make disciples. That's our mandate. That's our mission. That is the action of the church and us as Christians today. Because Jesus Christ is alive, we don't just observe it. We don't just acknowledge it. We tell others about it. We share the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ to those who are dead in their sin and who will one day die and face an eternal judgment. It is only the risen Jesus Christ who can save them, who can give them life, an everlasting life. And the means by which he has chosen for that process to take place is through his followers. You and I, as Christians, when we become saved and we receive that gospel, we also receive a mission to go and tell. Tell who? Everyone. Tell the nations. Tell the people in our community. And expand the gospel even to the nations. So not only do we see that this is a basis for action in regards to the mission, but also we note this is the basis of action for restoration and forgiveness. Notice who he tells them to go and tell. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. Go and tell the disciples and Peter. The last thing that we see with respect to disciples is betrayal and abandonment of Jesus. They were crowded in the room, the upper room, in that Last Supper. And they all boldly said, "We will stand with you in your hour of need." They were insistent on it. And every single one of them denied Christ by their actions. I think it's also very unique that Mark doesn't just tell us, go tell the disciples, but he also signals out Peter. Now, he does that for two reasons. Number one, Peter is the leader of the disciples. And we see how that's displayed out in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. It is Peter who preaches the gospel. It is Peter who preaches the gospel that opens the gospel to the nations when he preaches to the Gentile Cornelius. So Peter is signaled out because he's a leader, but also Peter is signaled out because what's the last thing we see that Peter does? He denies Christ three times. Jesus predicted, "You will deny me." Peter said, "Oh no, I won't deny you." And so this message that we go and tell people is a message of restoration and forgiveness. A message of restoration and forgiveness. So we see how Peter, before the crucifixion, how he denied Jesus. And the last thing that we see that Peter does is that he's weeping in shame. But Christ, in his grace, he restores the repentant. Now this is the difference between Judas and Peter. This is why Peter is restored and Judas is not. Now, Judas was sorry and he felt guilty for what he did, but Judas did not repent. Peter wept. He was ashamed. Peter also repented. And because of his repentance, he is restored. He is forgiven by the Lord. And so the message of the resurrected Christ is a message of grace. It's a message of forgiveness. It's a message for restoration for all who repent and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you are condemned in your sin. But Jesus, on his cross and through his resurrection, he offers you forgiveness and restoration to come into a relationship with him. And you may be a believer here today, and you have not been faithful in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stands today with forgiveness and restoration for you by his grace. But it is incumbent upon you to repent of your sins and to receive the wonderful, beautiful, matchless grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also learned that the angel further grounds his statement in Jesus' own words before his death. God in Christ is faithful, and he keeps his promises. Notice what he says in the very last thing. In verse 7, it says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." In other words, I think the angel may be a little bit sarcastic. This should not be a surprise to you, ladies. In fact, we learn actually in Mark's gospel that there are three different times that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Now, dear friends, may God give all of us ears to hear. Listen, even that much, sometimes it's not as important for us to hear as to listen. Some of you are hearing my voice, but you're not listening. But it's only by God, through the Holy Spirit, can open our ears to hear the Word of God. And so the angel said, he has said this. By faith, the disciples should have been there at the tomb anticipating his resurrection.
by faith, the women should have gone there, not with the purpose of anointing his body with spices, but to see the risen Jesus Christ.
May all of you today pray and ask God to give you ears to hear. Hear what? Hear the Word of God. When you read the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God preached, when you hear the Word of God taught in your class, when you hear other members in the context of our church speaking the Word of God into your life, maybe in the form of encouragement, maybe in the form of rebuke. God, give us ears to hear. Jesus had spoken. They should have listened. They should have heard. They should have followed on the basis of faith. So we learn that the angel makes it very clear that Christ has risen. And Christ is not just identified as the crucified one, he is also identified as the risen Christ. And so just like the reference to Jesus as the crucified one that's described the identity of his existence as well as that of his followers, so does his resurrection. For he is not only the crucified one, he is also the risen one. And by his grace, he calls people to identify with him through his resurrection by repentance and faith. His resurrection is the basis of our salvation, hope, and life. Dear friends, if Jesus Christ had only been crucified, if Jesus Christ had only died, there would be no hope. There would be no salvation. There would be no life. There would be no church. There would be no reason for us to be here. There would be no reason for us to get out of bed in the morning. But praise be to God. He is not just a crucified one. He is also the risen one, and he offers that resurrection power, that resurrection life, that transforming life to all who will trust in him. Our life is transformed because he lives. Abundant and eternal life is offered because he lives. And one glorious day, the dead in Christ will rise. Why? Because he lives. He is our hope. He is our everything. He is our Lord, and we will confess him as such when he comes again. Why? Because he lives. Because Jesus lives. Notice the reaction of the women as they leave the tomb. Mark just gives us that they were trembling, they were afraid, they were amazed. The other Gospels actually reference a combination of joy and being afraid. He says, so they went out quickly and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So they reacted as they left the tomb, trembling, astonished, and silenced. They leave the tomb with fearful wonder about Jesus, who was, is, and remains the Christ, the Son of God. But I'm so glad that their silence is not temporary. I'm so glad that their silence is temporary, for they will tell the disciples, and Christ will appear to them also. And then the message of the crucified, resurrected, and enthroned gospel is a message that will begin to extend to the ends of the earth. Why? Because the women weren't silent. They left the tomb. They were silent as they were leaving. But we learn that the other gospel accounts tells us that they went and they told the disciples. The disciples came back to the tomb, verified for themselves, and then they encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. All because the women heeded the angels, and they did what? They went and they told. They said, Jesus Christ is risen. And the message of the crucified, resurrected, and enthroned Christ is a gospel that must be declared, and we must not, dear friends,
remain silent. We cannot be silent. Like the Roman centurion, we must confess that the crucified, risen Jesus is the Son of God. And if you've done so, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be silent, for you must proclaim to others of the gospel of the crucified, risen Son of God. He is not here, for he has risen.